Let's once again pray and turn to our God before we turn to his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we recognize that as we turn to your word, here we find the words of eternal life. And yet, O Lord, these words cannot accomplish that for which you sent them without the work of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts and lives of each one here. May your word speak. May your word accomplish what you have sent it for, O Lord, that each one here this morning would truly have eternal life. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we begin this morning back in 1 Kings in chapter 17, we recognize that both Elijah and this widow had been tested by God, that God had tested Elijah at the brook Cherith when the brook ran out, and God had told him to go to Zarephath. Elijah believed and trusted in him. He went, and God had provided for him. And the widow herself was put to the test when Elijah came. She had been commanded by God to feed him, and yet she had run out basically of everything that she had, right down to the last meal that she was preparing for her and her son, that they would die. And Elijah comes to her and says, "Now, I want you first to prepare something for me and to trust that God would then continue to provide for you and your son and myself." And so she goes and does this, and she finds God to be faithful. And her and Elijah spend time there. It is the better part of 2 years or more together in the house. And every day they sit around the table and wonder at God and thank him for providing their daily bread as he continues to provide the oil and the flour and the rest so that they can eat during this drought and famine. And so as they are there together and they're enjoying the blessing of God, they're enjoying, if you will, the smile of God, the sun is shining, everything's going well in the household. And then all of a sudden, the dark clouds of God's providence begin to form again. And this widow and Elijah are going to go through another test, another trial, a tragedy. God, oftentimes, as a loving heavenly father, brings his children through difficulty, through trial, through tragedy, because God is concerned that they would grow not only in just enjoyment of the regular things of earth, but that they would grow in the likeness of his son, that they would grow in the likeness of their heavenly father. And so oftentimes God puts his children through the purifying fire, through the difficulties and the trials, so that we might share his holiness. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." John Flavel, one of the Puritans, in speaking of the mystery of God's providence, said this. He says, "Oh, what quietness will this breed? I see my God will not lose my heart if a rod can prevent it. My God will not lose my heart if a rod can prevent it. He had rather hear me groan here than howl hereafter. His love is judicious, not fond. He consults my good rather than my ease." And so God will often put his children through difficulty here and trials here, make them groan here so that they will not howl hereafter, so that they will be kept in the faith. And I think how unlike the theology of many of the prosperity preachers of our day, how unlike the pleasure-seeking, experience-driven prophets who say you deserve a break today and God is only going to bless you. If you just follow the Lord, everything's going to go well. Well, this widow had begun to follow the Lord, begun to understand that he was true, had been taught by Elijah, and now she is put through another test. She is going to be, if you will, enrolled in the school of affliction by the all-wise God. We find in verse 17 what happens. They've been provided for. They're enjoying this fellowship, enjoying the blessing of God. And then it says, "After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him." To put it more straightforwardly, the widow's son had died. Here is one of the greatest tragedies that we can ever face in a fallen world: the death of someone we love. Especially when the death of the one that we love is the death of someone who is not a born-again Christian, not someone who knows the Lord. For though we experience grief, though we experience sorrow and loss when a believing one dies, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. The Christian doesn't have to grieve as those who have no hope, because there is a hope beyond the grave for the one who is trusted in Christ. This week, it seems, as I went through my week, as I was beginning to read and study this text and think about the message for this morning, I was confronted with death on multiple occasions. The first person that I came into contact with when it came to this idea of death and dying, what I found was I was going through my week and I came to the office in the beginning of the week and there was an email that was sent to me by a believing lady. A believing lady who didn't live in Kamloops, but her father was in the hospital here and he was dying. And so she had asked me in the email if she came to town to see her dying father, if I would be willing to go up and to speak with him about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I told her I would, and she came to town on Wednesday and made arrangements then for me to come up and see her father in the hospital, to speak of him, of Christ, and the hope of everlasting life that only comes through him. And so on Wednesday, I arrived at the hospital. I said hi to the daughter, and she welcomed me. And then I turned and looked at her father. And I was confronted there by a man who really was not at peace at all. He was struggling. She said that he had much fear of death. You could see it on him. And so as I approached him, I said hi, and I introduced myself. And I began, first of all, to speak into of his imminent death that was coming. I said, "Do you realize that you are dying? And that eternity awaits?" And I began then to speak about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was going to begin to speak about God and about sin and about Christ and what he had done to provide forgiveness and everlasting life to those who would trust in him. But I couldn't have got about 40 seconds into speaking, and then he said no more. As soon as I began to speak of the Word of God and of the Son of God, he right away tensed up and got angry, and he said, "Stop immediately." And he turned to his daughter, he said, "You know I don't want any of this in here." And so I waited, I respected that for a minute, and I thought, well, I'm going to give this one more try. I began to speak again, and then he swore at me and cussed at me and told me to get something out of the room, and then I paused again. I went over to the daughter as I walked towards the door. I consoled her and I hugged her and I left. This man hated the one who was his only hope, not only for this life, but for the life to come, that he was going to be there soon. And on Friday afternoon, I received another email from his daughter that they were going to be taking away the oxygen mask from him. And within, the doctor said within a few short minutes after that, he would be gone. And so this man died and went into a Christless eternity on Friday afternoon. And so I was confronted with death, death apart from Christ. But there was another email that I'd received early in the week about another man, a man by the name of Lloyd Douglas, a man who loved the Lord, a man who was greatly influential in my life, who had discipled me for many years. If it was not for him, I wouldn't be standing here today. And I'd heard that he had also gone into the hospital and that he was dying in palliative care and would not be coming out. He'd had heart problems for a long time, and now his life was coming to an end. And I received the email, and then it wasn't a few days later, again on the Thursday night, that he went home to be with the Lord, and I received an email on Friday morning. I want to read to you both the first paragraph and the last paragraph of this email in contrast to what I saw at the hospital room here in Kamloops. It said, "Hello, family and friends. Our family is both deeply sorrowful and greatly joy-filled to let you know that Lloyd has gone to be with his beloved Lord and Savior. He died peacefully earlier this evening." And then this: "While being ministered to through scripture and prayer by his dear friend and pastor. Thank you for all your love, prayers, and support for my dad and our family over the years. He deeply appreciated each of you and will look forward, notice this, to seeing you one day when you join him worshiping our awesome, kind, and loving God in glory by his grace. And then it was signed by one of his daughters. Now, as I was preparing my sermon for this morning and thinking about these things, I prepared a sermon, but I now have set it aside, and I want to speak to you personally and pastorally this morning. Because the reality of it is that life in this fallen world for all of us, unless Jesus Christ returns, is going to end in death. As in Adam, all die has proved true from the beginning and continues to prove true today. We are all going to die, and our life is but a mist, the Bible says, but like grass that is here today and gone tomorrow, like a flower that blooms and then fades and is gone. Each one of us is going to face death and then going to face eternity. And many of us think we have a long time to live. Life does seem to be a long time, particularly when we are young. We think we've got all this time in the world to think about life and to think about eternity and these kind of things. I was reminded of this again this week as we were having a class downstairs with the 3 to 6-year-olds, and we've been memorizing and a bunch of little sayings as we've been learning our letters from the New England Primer, and it has little memory things that help us memorize something for each one of the letters. The first one, the letter A, it says, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." And so we learn about Adam begins with A. Or for the letter C, "Christ crucified for sinners died." And this week we got to the letter G, and the letter G says, "As runs the glass, our life doth pass." And I knew that these young people wouldn't necessarily understand what was being talked about, so I began to talk about an hourglass and how this hourglass, as runs the glass, our life doth pass. It's like the little things, if you don't know what an hourglass is, for some of you young people, the little thing we have in our games, and you turn it over and there's a little sand that kind of follows through and then it's gone. And as I explained that, one of the little kids said, "Well, that must be a really big hourglass." And he was thinking about a big one that was going to encompass the entire time of his life. And I thought, but compared to eternity, it's like the little one we turn over in the game and it is gone forever. And each one of us then, our life is going to end sooner than we think. The Bible clearly says that this is the case and our life doth pass. And so this morning I want to do what I believe is right and to make sure that I can do all that I can to ensure that each one who is here this morning is prepared for that day. There's nothing more important that I can do as a pastor than to ensure that my congregation, that each one of you knows what it means to inherit eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand how it is that we will be received by God and how we will not be received by God when we die and go into eternity. And so this morning, I want us to consider death, to face the reality of eternity. It's amazing to me how many people think so little about these things. They will spend years planning for a retirement that they may never enjoy. Many people will spend multiple years spending money and going to school to learn and to grow so that they can have an occupation that they may never participate in. But throughout our city today, there are people that think nothing of the day of their death, and yet it is certain that it is coming. They will ignore it. They will entertain themselves to death. They will love to spend their time doing anything else but thinking about these things. But we must consider, we cannot avoid the great enemy that is coming for each one of us. It cannot be avoided. And so we must face it head on, and we must consider then what lies beyond the grave. How then can we know that when we die, we can die in peace, knowing that we are going home to eternal glory and not into an eternal judgment from God? And so it's here that my mind then turned to Mark chapter 10. I want to turn there this morning, Mark chapter 10, and focus our attention there on those verses from 17 to 22. The young man there is much like many of us that are here today. The young man in Mark chapter 10, He's described as a young man in one of the parallel accounts in one of the other Gospels. We find that he was an earnest and an eager young man. He was earnest and eager, for it says that he ran up to Jesus. He ran up to Jesus, and not only that, he was a humble young man. A humble man, for he bows down, he gets on his knees and kneels before the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a respectful young man, for he addresses, notice here in verse 17, Jesus, he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He responds to Jesus well. He's humble before Jesus. He eagerly comes, as we have eagerly come today to church. He addresses him as good teacher. He's respectful of Jesus. We see that later on that he was a moral young man, for when he's confronted with the law of God, at least externally, he thinks he has actually obeyed God's commandments. And so he's not like many of those out there. We know that they are sinners. Those people there have no respect for the Lord Jesus Christ, no honor for him, no morality. They're not good people like us, but they are those that are outside. But this young man comes in this way. And not only this, but the young man is concerned about the right things. He's not merely concerned about the things of this world and the things of this life. He's asking all the right questions. For notice the question he has so earnestly come seeking the answer to. He says there, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's thinking about eternity. He's thinking about eternal life. He's asking a good question. What about eternal life? How do I come to possess this? He's not like many others that came to Jesus asking him questions to try to trip him up, like those who were saying, "Well, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" or others that were seeking other things. But here he comes asking a very, very important question. He's thinking about life and death and eternity. And so Jesus is going to answer him, but he's going to do so in a way that exposes this young man's false understanding, that exposes this man's false assumptions that are embedded in the question. For this young man falsely thinks that he can inherit eternal life through doing, that there's something he can do to earn or to merit eternal life. Notice how he phrases the question. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And here is the first point that we must be absolutely clear on. There is nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. There is nothing that you can do to inherit eternal life. Many people think that Christians come to church because we're doing something to merit something with God, that we want to love our neighbor, that we want to do various things, help the poor, that we don't talk in certain ways, we don't drink and swear and do these things, we spend time in prayer because we're seeking to do enough good that we might commend ourselves to God and merit eternal life. If you come here and you have any false understanding of this, young people here today, it's not because you're better than your friend that somehow you are acceptable with God. Not at all. It's not what we do that makes us right with God. When we die and we come before God, he's not going to then say, "Well, please hand me your resume." When you end up there before the Almighty God and say, "Now let me take a look. Well, you've done this and you've done this. Well, you haven't really done this. Well, it looks good enough. In you come." It's not about what we do. The hymn writer got it right when he said, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load." Not what we do. The one who wishes to inherit eternal life must first become undone. They must recognize that there is nothing that they can do. When we think about this doing, I'm always reminded of a very stark passage in Matthew in chapter 7. Where some people come talking about doing. In Matthew in chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in verse 21, Jesus here is dealing with people who think that somehow they can earn or merit the kingdom of God. And now that I can't find the passage, I'm just going to quote it to you without reading it. Jesus says that there are many on that day who will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? Did we not do this? Did we not do this? And what does he say? Then they will hear him say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. I think there are many on that day that will come before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will, like this young man, think that they have done. Lord, look what I've done. I served you. I was in the music ministry. I was an elder in the church. I did this. I did this. And unless we come not saying, look what I have done, but I've trusted in all of what Christ has done, we will not enter the kingdom of God. We must know Jesus Christ. This is the only way we get entrance into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, with this young man, loves him and wants to help him understand this. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus is now going to confront him with the fact that there's nothing that he can do. How is he going to do this? How is he going to break down this young man's confidence in himself? Well, notice what Jesus says in verse 18. Jesus said to him, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Here Jesus is not saying that he is not good, nor is he saying that he is not God. But this young man sees him only merely as a human teacher, as a good teacher. And so Jesus is going to point out to him what he should have already understood, that the implications of his statement are twofold. Number one, God alone is good, and you are not God, therefore you are not good. God alone is good. He should have known this as a good Jew. They recognized that in the Bible and all throughout the Old Testament, the only one who is described as good is God alone, in the fullest sense of what that means. That's why the psalmist would say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. That is why Psalm 19 will say, you are good and do good, speaking of God, because God alone is good. Where regularly the psalms will speak of man in ways like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, where he quotes from a number of brief little bits from various psalms towards the end of chapter 3, and he quotes them this way. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. And he says, no one does good, not even one. No one is good but God alone. Jesus is confronting this man with the goodness of God, with the holiness of God, with the righteousness of God. And when Jesus said, no one is good but God alone, this young man should have said, well, then there's, what can I do, for I am not good? What can I do, for I am unrighteous? I can't do anything to inherit eternal life. Jesus, how can I have eternal life? And this is what each one of us needs to understand this morning, that God is a holy God. God is a good God. God is a righteous God. But then therefore, those who are not good, those who have turned away from God, those who have disobeyed God, will not be received into glory based on their own merit. But if they come before God with their own merits, they will only be condemned. Because God is not only good, but he is a good judge. And good judges don't let off the people who have disobeyed and broken his law. They condemn them. And so God in his infinite goodness will see us, no matter what our goodness on our record says, and say, no, it is not good enough. You will be rejected if you come into the presence of God with your goodness. Instead, men and women must understand, and this young man and every one of us here too, like Isaiah did, when he saw the holiness of God, what did he do? He saw God high and lifted up in a vision, and then he said, woe is me. For I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. And I want to ask you this morning, have you seen yourself the way God sees you? Do you recognize that in light of the holiness and the goodness of God, we have disobeyed God? We are not good at all. We might compare ourselves to our friends and say, well, I'm better than this guy, and grade ourselves on the curve. But the standard of God is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in all its perfection. The standard of God is his holy standard, which demands from us perfect righteousness. Have you ever been undone by your sin? Have you ever come to see yourself as one of the most heinous creatures on earth and go, oh, I can't believe I never saw my own wickedness for what it is? I remember I spent my time in church just like you. 18 years I was there. And not once did I come undone because I compared myself to all the friends in my secular high school and I was better than them. I was a Christian. I didn't do the things that they did. And then in my first year at university, God confronted me. And all of a sudden, one day in the campus pastor's office, my facade was taken away and my eyes were opened up and I saw myself for who I was. And I couldn't believe it. I was such a wretched sinner before God, and I began to cry and weep before him, and I just thought, how in the world could I not have seen this? It had just broke me. Have you come to the end of yourself? No one who is there in glory now and will be there in the future goes in strutting with their chest out saying, look what I have done. No, they come in humbly, even like this young man before Jesus, kneeling before God and say, how, God, could you have possibly accepted me? All that I have done against you, all my sins that you see, God knows everything. God knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Can you just imagine for a moment if today God said, by the way, when you come to church, I'm going to take everything you have ever thought, everything you have ever said, and everything that you have ever done and looked at, and everything else that is against my holy will, and I'm going to placate it in front of all the people here. How many of us would show up this morning? None. None of us would want that, but God knows it all. We can pretend with others, but we can't pretend with God. We are not good, brothers and sisters. We are born in sin. Our thoughts, our actions show it. God knows. That's why the hymn writer said, nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not the good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This young man, though, I don't think he gets it yet. And so Jesus is going to apply him further. What does he do next? He says, no one is good but God alone. And then Jesus goes to the place that is there to expose the sin in the hearts of men. He turns to the Ten Commandments. Notice what he does. He says in verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus turns to the second table of the law. He doesn't even get in yet necessarily to the first table of the law. And here he's putting the law before this young man. And each one of us has to understand that God is God. The God who created us has a law. And he's written his law on the hearts of men. And we understand that God is good and that God is holy. And he's written his law there. But we have disobeyed his commands. No one that goes and has eternal life goes there without first being confronted with the fact that they have disobeyed and broken the law of God. But many like to think, well, look, I seem on the surface, I've decently honored my father and mother. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't murdered anybody. I'm doing fairly well. Except that the law is also meant to be understood not only just externally, but internally. Jesus will say, whoever looks at a woman lustfully is guilty of committing adultery in his heart. Anyone who is angry toward his brother is guilty of murder. What do we do with murderers? We don't welcome them. We put them away. Every young person here has been angry at their brother or sister, guilty before the law of God. The Bible says, honor your father and mother, obey them. And yet each one of us had disobeyed that when we were younger, and many of you continue to do it today. Oh, well, it's not really that bad. No, we're dishonoring our father and mother. We dishonor God. The law of God is meant to convict us of our sin, to demonstrate that we are sinners before a holy God. This is what Jesus is doing with this young man here. It's what Paul said in Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so, Jesus is seeking to bring this young man to the end of himself. What can I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you're not good. You've broken the law of God. All that you have done has brought yourself under condemnation. We deserve to be condemned by God. All of us do, the whole lot of us. And Lloyd Douglas wasn't at peace on the day of his death because of all the good that he had done. He wasn't like this young man. Notice how he responds to Jesus. Jesus is trying to get to the heart of this young man to demonstrate that he can do nothing to enter the kingdom of God. The young man, though, responds. He says to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth," he says. That's because he understands them in a superficial way. He really doesn't want to deal with who he is. He doesn't want God to pierce him, to deal with his sin in this way. And so he hides behind an external facade. And so Jesus, seeing this, is going to go another step further. He's going to get to the heart of the matter now. He says, well, I've gone this way and I've gone this way. This young man is still hiding. Now he's going to pierce to the very depths of his soul. And in verse 21, it says, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him." And then he's going to go on to say something. But this is very important. You see, the reason I'm talking about these things today, that you are not good, that each one of us has sinned against a holy God and against his law, is not because I'm an evil, hateful kind of man. Not because I want to make you feel miserable. I do. You need to feel miserable in order to come to Christ. There is no one who doesn't deal with the sinfulness of their own soul. If you sit there hardened in your sin, justifying yourself before God, you will, like this young man at the end of this, turn the other way and go. We must see who we truly are, and Jesus loves him. Because the same Jesus who is speaking to him here loves him enough that he is heading to the cross. He's heading to the cross, and the Lord Jesus isn't doing this by some kind of facade. He's going to, on that Roman cross, deal with the wrath of God against sin, the lack of goodness in this young man and all of us. The sin that we have committed against the law of God, Jesus is going to bear in his body on that tree. He's going to take the wrath of God in the place of you and I, bearing that in himself, so that those who recognize their sin and see that they are unworthy through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in the stead of sinners, can then be welcomed by God because Christ's righteousness is credited to their account and he has fully paid for all their sins. Christ loved him. And he loved us enough to die for us. But he first begins by piercing our hearts with a recognition of our own sin. And so loving this man, Christ, with a love in his eyes that he has even for us today, comes to him. And notice what he says to him. He says to him, "You lack one thing." He says, "Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Now, this can easily be misunderstood. What is Jesus doing here? Well, he's not saying that everyone who wants to go to heaven must first sell all their possessions. The Apostle Paul, when Lydia was converted in Acts 16, didn't tell her to go sell the house. No, he went to her house and she took care of him. Didn't tell her to get rid of her business or these things. Philemon didn't tell Philemon in Philemon to go and sell his house. Paul said, "Get your guest room ready for me." Philemon had the church meeting in his house. He didn't have to sell all his possessions. Why is Jesus doing this? Is this a works-based righteousness? Sell all your possessions. That will be the good work that's good enough to merit you eternal life. No, what Jesus is doing here is what Jesus and the Holy Spirit must do to each one of us. He is getting to the heart of this man's sin. The thing that really grips him. This young man had an idol. He had something that he had set before God. That was a breaking of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. He had set his heart covetously on his money. The Bible is clear. You can't serve God and money. Jesus saw that the hold that the money had on this young man, he was a wealthy young man. He had worked for his money. He had done things to deserve his money. And now Jesus is saying, look, if you want to inherit eternal life, you've got too much that you are grabbing on to. You are holding on to this as if it gave you life. And I'm telling you now to release that, to turn from this idol of money, and now turn to me, and you will have everlasting life. Come and follow me. Jesus is basically saying, it's me or money. And I don't know what it is for each one of us here, but Christ calls us to understand what it is that is our great sin. What are the things that grip us? What are the things that hold us? What are the things that are keeping us from God? And Christ says, now I want you to turn away from this. Let it go. Repent and turn and believe on me and follow me. You cannot receive the gift of eternal life while yet clutching onto your money, he says to this young man. You can't serve God and money. God must be first. Christ must be first. The one who actually comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ comes to understand that everything else in life that they had pursued means nothing compared to him. They'll sing like the songwriter, take the world, but give me Jesus. And it's only the one who understands that they have sinned against a holy God, only the one who understands that the judgment of God is going to fall on them for all eternity, and that there's nothing that they can do at all, that when they turn and they see the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done everything necessary for their salvation, he lived the righteous life that they couldn't live. He died the death bearing the punishment for their sins. And they go, but this God has provided in Christ for me a way to inherit salvation. They immediately drop whatever is here and they say, well, what is this? It means nothing. Christ means everything. I want Jesus. It doesn't matter if he calls me to take up my cross and follow him. I'll take up the cross. I'll do whatever it is. I just want Christ. This is what God needs to do in the soul of each person here in order for us to truly come to know Christ. To show us our sin, to show us our idols, to call us to turn away from these things and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. And yet for so many, it is so difficult, it seems, for them to see these things. I was reminded of a story this week that someone told me. They were spending some time around some young people. And one of the young people bumped into him. And he said to the young person, he says, oh, you body checked me. And the other young person standing next to him, he says, oh, body check, do you love hockey? I love hockey. And begins talking to him about hockey. It came alive. But I wonder if that same young person, if Jesus would have bumped into somebody and said, well, you just crossed me. Would the young person have said, oh, the cross. The cross of Christ. Do you love Jesus? I love Jesus. I love the cross of Christ. Let's talk about this. Is this your joy? Is this your hope? Is this your life, the cross of Christ? Christ Jesus died for sinners, the Apostle Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. And when we see our sin and we see the Savior, it's then that we will turn and repent of our sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, grab hold of him and say, all of the world means nothing compared to knowing Christ. Like the Apostle Paul in Philippians, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Or like the hymn writer said, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. thou my inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Have you come to Christ? Or do you still hold on to your idols? Have you still holding on to your sin? Well, I'll come to Christ. I'll give him a bit of humility. He's a good teacher. I'll give him some respect. I'll give him some respect on Sunday morning in front of everybody else. Have you come to know him? Has your sin been exposed? Have you turned to him, the Savior from sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, and found him to be most precious to you? Because in the end, trials and tribulations will come. We will face the death of loved ones and other things. And those trials and tribulations will eventually expose whether you truly love Christ or not. For this young man, Jesus spoke to him and told him, look, you have treasure in heaven. Just release your sin and come and follow me. What did he do in verse 22? It says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had great possessions. But he didn't have the one possession that mattered most. He didn't possess Christ. And all those possessions one day, the Bible says, naked you came into the world and naked you will depart. You will have nothing, but you will stand naked before God. Do you love the world or do you love Christ? Come to him today. Say, save me, Lord Jesus. Save me from my sin. Save me from myself. Save me from all of this that I might know you and might know eternal life. These two men, both of them now in eternity, both of them had to stand before God. Both of them had to give an account. The one, when asked what he had done with his life, would say, I've sinned against God. Maybe he wouldn't even recognize that. He had waved his fist at Christ. He had rejected his messenger, rejected his message, and would be condemned to an eternity apart from him. The other, Lloyd Douglas, when he came before the Lord, when he had parted from this life into the next, I know because I heard it often from his lips, his only confidence was in Christ alone. Not what did you do to inherit eternal life? No, Jesus Christ, he did it all. He accomplished it all. I believe on him. He is my only hope in life and in death, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, each one of us is going to face death. Each one of us is going to face eternity. Each one of us is a sinner. No one is good but God alone. Don't put off what you can do today. Come to Christ today. Believe on him today. Confess your sin. Turn away from it and turn to Christ, even this morning, that you might be saved and have a peace that transcends all understanding, not only in this life, but even for the day when you one day will face death, knowing that the one who faced death on your behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ, conquered the grave, rose again from the dead, and is there waiting for all whom he has purchased at the cost of his own loving blood. So this morning, I cannot drag you there. I cannot force you there. Jesus didn't force this young man. He showed him the truth of himself, and he placed these things, and he said, now come and follow me. His decision was to leave the place and to turn away, to continue to grab onto his riches. Will you die to yourself today? Come to Christ. Ask him to save you. Tell him you have nothing to offer, only your sin. Ask him to take it all, cleanse you, make you new, grant you eternal life in him. Let's pray. O Lord God, you alone can save. You have done everything necessary for our salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfect life and his death on the cross for sinners. Oh Lord, I pray that each one here today, when the day comes when we face death, that we will have believed on the one who died in our stead, that we will have truly turned from our sin and repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus called this young man to take up his cross and follow him, that we would have done the same. And so on that day when we come before you, we could plead the merits of Christ on our behalf and so be welcomed into eternal glory and fellowship with you. May there be none who, because they don't take these things seriously, put off these things until they spend an eternity apart from you in hell. Oh God, may your Spirit work, may your will be done. Be gracious to us all, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.